Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and find your way to verse 3. Lord willing, this morning we'll move through verses 3 through 8 as we continue our study of this book from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, who is helping to shepherd the church in Ephesus in his day. We are going to be looking at a topic that relates to widows. And as you know, and as we think about just a review of the history that we see in the Old Testament and in the New, widows hold a special place in Scripture. Think back to Tamar and her role. Judah's daughter-in-law, who was widowed more than once, and her whole story and how she played a role in the history of Israel. Abigail, a widow who was later married to King David. Bathsheba, a widow through sinister circumstances. The woman of Tekoa, we don't know her name, but she pretended to be a widow when she wanted to make an appeal to the king. We're told that Hiram of Tyre's mother was a widow. He was the man who helped the construction of the temple under Solomon. Zeruah, Jeroboam's mother, a later king of Israel, was also a widow. And you remember the account of Jesus sitting at the temple with his followers and observing a widow who put in two small copper coins into the temple treasury. Think about Naomi, who was widowed, bereft of her husband. Her sons also died when she was in a foreign land, and because of her faithfulness to come back to Israel along with Ruth, we know the special place she played in the lineage of Christ. The widow of Zarephath. Remember, Elijah ministered to her. He, through his supernatural powers God had given him, was able to have her bowl of flour and her amount of oil last a very long time beyond what would be natural. He also restored her child to life. The widow of one of the prophets that Elisha ministered to, she also had a jar of oil, and remember the account there that he said, go and gather all the containers you can from all the neighbors around. And that one jar of oil was poured and poured and poured and poured and filled up all those containers that she had gathered, and she was able to pay off her debt, saving her own life and her child's. Jesus ran into a widow, not mere happenstance, but providentially, the widow of Nain. You remember his procession bumped into the funeral procession of the widow of Nain's son. He had just died, and she was destitute, nothing. Her son was gone, her husband was gone, and Jesus brings her son back to life. That mindset of caring for widows, of seeing widows as significant, permeated the early church as well. That same spirit that God had, that Jesus in his ministry on earth revealed, the church carried that on and made widows a significant part of its ministry. But it's not just enough to have a heart to do ministry. There needs to be some instruction given. And regarding ministering to widows and how to handle that in the best way, the most God-honoring way, needs to be addressed, and Paul does just that for the church in Ephesus there as he writes to Timothy. Widows are covered all the way from verse 3 down through the end of the chapter this morning. We'll look at the first half of this topic, and let's go ahead and read verses 3 through 8 together as we center in on caring for widows. Paul writes, "Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God, and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith, and is worse than an unbeliever." as you see there in that passage, there's instruction given to the church, what the church's role should be regarding widows. Then we'll look at the instruction that is for the family. And here we're going to move out of the flow of the passage, and we'll look at verses 4 and then jump down to verse 8. And then we'll come back and look at verses 5 through 7, and we'll see the widow's role regarding caring for widows, and finally the elder's role in caring for widows. So let's look first at the church's role. And there's a command to care here that we see in verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed. Now let's look at this word honor, first of all, because this is key. This is the whole practical action point of the entire passage. Honor. What does that mean? Well, if you dig down deep into the original word, it can mean to estimate, to assign value to. And the idea was assigning value to the person in a way that was appropriate to appreciate them and the respect that they deserved because of who they were. The context here we'll see involves financial support. Let me show you some other places in Scripture that use the same word, the same idea, and how it includes financial support. And what I want to do is show you that because our understanding of the word would be separate from anything financial. We can honor somebody and not even have an idea about finances being involved in that honoring. But there's more to it here. Look down at chapter 5, verse 17, the same passage, same chapter. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard in preaching and teaching. Now, we'll get to this passage and look at it more in depth, but certainly what is not being said is that those elders who work hard at preaching and teaching deserve double honor. Those elders who don't work hard at preaching and teaching don't deserve as much honor in the respect sense of it. What's being talked about here is providing, freeing up elders who work hard at preaching and teaching so that they might be able to spend their best hours of the day working at that, preparing and studying that they might teach. So we're not making a distinguishing here between the amount of respect we show some elders and the amount of respect we show other elders. It's talking about providing financially. Let me show you a couple of other places. Over in Matthew 15 and verse 5, there, Jesus is talking about this idea of honoring. He is rebuking the Pharisees. He reminds them of the commandment, honor your father and mother. Then he says, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. That's what the Pharisees were saying. If you had something to help your parent who was in need, but you gave it to God, then you didn't have to what? Honor your father and mother. He's not saying there that you had this money to give them, but you gave that money to God, and therefore you're not going to show your parent respect. But the fact that you're not going to give what you should have given to your parent is not honoring them, not respecting them. You see the connection there between the honoring and the providing financially for them. There's another place in Acts 28, verse 10. This is where the people of the island of Malta are sending off Paul and his companions. And it says that they were showing them many signs of respect and providing for them for their trip. And so they weren't just bowing down to them, showing them signs of respect, and separately giving them some things that they might need for their journey. It was bound together. The idea that they were honoring them, and in their honoring, they were going to give them material needs that might be a benefit to them. So that's just the word itself, honor widows. Look at the context now. Back to 1 Timothy 5, honor widows who are widows indeed. And then he goes in and describes different categories of widows, those who are widows indeed, and we'll talk about what that means in a moment, but then those who are widows with family. Children, grandchildren. Think about what this would be saying if this simply meant to show respect. It wouldn't make any sense at all for Paul to say to Timothy, I want you to honor those widows who don't have any family, but don't show any respect to those widows who do have family. That doesn't make any sense at all. But when you bring in the financial component, you can start to see, okay, those widows who don't have any family, they are to receive honor, financial support, while widows who have family and have a means of support already, they don't receive that same honor. Just as much as respect, but not the same amount of financial support if they need any financial support at all. You think of the honoring of parents, you think of the importance that God places on this by including it in the Ten Commandments. You're thinking of end-of-life issues. Sometimes we can confine the commandment to honor your parents as, okay, when I'm a young child, I obey them. When I'm a 20, 30, 40-year-old, I respect their opinion. But what about the end-of-life issues? Well, the honoring continues there, and it's not just a standoff, show respect. It's a being involved in a helping to provide for them, as we'll see as the passage continues. What God is doing here, as we move through the rest of verse 3, is He wants to ensure that the church's limited resources are being used effectively. So He's going to make a distinction between different kinds of widows. He says, honor widows who are widows indeed. Now, you understand a widow in general is somebody who has lost a husband, who finds herself not married when she was once married. And there is a need to protect and provide for them because they are most vulnerable. You know that God identifies with those who are most vulnerable in all aspects of life. Orphans and widows, He has compassion for those who are powerless. Back in Exodus 22, and we did this last week as well, just to see God's heart when He gave instruction to the nation of Israel, Exodus 22 and verse 22. Exodus 22, verse 22, we'll read 23 as well. He tells them, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If there are those who are down and who are easily taken advantage of, God's heart is not to do that ever, not to take advantage of somebody who has no protection, who has no strength in and of themselves. Look at verse 23. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. That sounds like a warning to me. Like, be careful. If there are people who are in need of compassion and you instead take advantage of them, I will know about it. And so he warns Israel, and so we see God's heart there, and that's continued in the New Testament as Jesus, we already saw, rebuking the Pharisees in their perspective on this whole idea of honoring and lack of honoring. James 1:27, you're familiar with, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, meeting or visiting orphans and widows in their time of distress. The two groups of people that are most talked about, orphans and widows, need the help of the church the most. And God identifies with them throughout Scripture. So in Scripture, this is an identifiable group. Those who are widows, Old Testament, New Testament. And we see that in Mark 12, verse 40. I'm going to take you to several passages just to establish some things here in this passage. Mark 12, verse 40. He again is rebuking the Pharisees, and one of their reprehensible actions Jesus defines as devouring widows' houses, taking their material possessions and bringing them into their own possession, eating them up. You get the picture of a wild animal taking advantage of a weaker, a feebler animal and consuming those possessions. Not something God was happy with. The early church, as they dealt with developing as a group of people that would need to function well together in unity for the benefit of spreading the gospel around the world, they had to deal with issues in the church. It wasn't easy. In Acts chapter 6, we have the account of a problem arising, and it centered around widows. Listen to verse 1. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, and you can think of how exciting it must have been in the early church. Yes, Jesus had died, but he had resurrected, and he ascended into heaven, and everything was going so great, and all this excitement was happening. There were miracles occurring. Thousands were being added to the church. But while that was happening, guess what? There were problems as well. And here's what happened. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. These were Jews who were from outside of Israel coming in, and the native Hebrews were there who were more the hometown folks. And there were differences in the way they lived, and they didn't always get along smoothly. The Holy Spirit needed to grease those relationships so they could function together. Well, here was the problem. Their widows, the Hellenistic Jews, were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And so you can see the church's heart, that there was a desire to help these women who needed their help. And as they were trying to help them, there was a distinction between those who were hometown folks and those who were not hometown folks. Those who were from out of town, they're different. And we don't know all the details, we just know that there was a complaint. And that needed to be dealt with. And so we understand that they chose seven to help minister to the women and take care of this kind of issue. And we look at that as the first deacons here in the early church. But the point is that even in the early church, there was an identifiable group of women who were labeled as widows and needed the help of the church. From very early on, the church recognized her obligation to care for their support. A widow in those days, in contrast to our day, was particularly helpless because there wasn't the avenue in the culture for her to provide for herself, to go out and work for herself in a way that would enable her to function just on her own. The culture was more rough then as far as being taken advantage of. In today's day and age, it's much more common for women to be in the workplace and to have more rights. So what would often happen is that widows would receive support from the church, and in return for that support from the church, they would work. So it was as if they were employees at serving the church. And some of the jobs that they would do would be taking care of orphans that were associated with the church, visiting those who were in prison, delivering food to those that were in need. So when you see what Paul is saying here, honor widows who are widows indeed, we have the definition of widows, and then it goes further. And just as we spent time on the word honor at the beginning of verse, we spend time on the word indeed at the end of the verse. What does that mean? Widows indeed. This is widows certainly, or widows truly. Those who were really widows. We're not distinguishing people who, well, there were women whose husbands had died, and there was others who maybe they esteemed their husbands had died, but they hadn't really died. Now, what we're talking about here is that there were widows, and then there were widows who were absolutely on their own, who had no children, no relatives, no one to care for them. They were literally destitute. There was no one to protect them, no one to provide for them. They were on their own. They were really in need. So you see, the church is commanded to provide help, but then to identify the widows and make a distinguishing between those who were widows but had family and those who were widows indeed, or who were absolutely destitute without anybody to help them. Now, look at the family's role. Beginning in verse 4, we have the positive encouragement here. Paul says, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren." In other words, this is a widow, not indeed, or a widow, not certainly, a widow, not absolute, because she has children and grandchildren. Here's what it says regarding them. They must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. Now, the they there we might think that's referring to widows, but it's actually referring to the children and the grandchildren. They must learn something. And those children and grandchildren must learn, first, they have a natural obligation. Again, this is the family's role. They must learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. You've heard of the saying, charity begins at home, right? What's being said here to families is, you need to help your mother. You need to help your grandmother. Those with needy relatives should care for them. And that's good for us. This is where the Bible comes in and steps on our toes a little bit, because in a Western culture in which we live, individualism and independence is idolized. And as we live in that culture, it's more difficult for us to see that we have an obligation, an expectation, not just from family, but from God Himself, on how we are to interact with parents who are in need. As we idolize independence, it severs us from a sense of what we can call a thankful reciprocity. In other words, your parents have done all this for you your entire life. They've brought you up from infancy through life, and you have an obligation to them. And it's okay to have an obligation. Again, we don't like obligations. We like to be free of everything and just independent and functioning on our own. Everybody else, if they all help them out, help themselves, and everybody would get along fine, because we're all looking out for ourselves. But God hasn't designed cultures and families and the church to work like that. There's an interdependence that He expects. If we simply say, well, we'll leave our needy parents to fend for themselves, or to rely on the government, as followers of Christ, that's a shame. And the positive encouragement concludes in verse 4 here with these words, "For this is acceptable in the sight of God." This is practical faith. This is living out what God expects you to do. No act of honor before God can replace an act of dishonor toward a parent. We can't just set this aside. And it's good to look at this both from an older generation's perspective and a younger generation's perspective, from a parent's perspective and from a child's perspective, because all of us are part of the church and we relate together. Now, jump down to verse 8. We've gotten the positive encouragement for the family. Now look at the negative warning. "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." You get the sense here that Paul's concluding this paragraph just saying, now, if you didn't get what I said just a few sentences ago, I want to make sure you get what I'm saying here. I said it positively, but I want to give some negative teaching here as well. If anyone does not provide for his own household, provide for those who are part of his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. He's denied the faith. You get the gist of what's being said here in the physical sense regarding the family over in Galatians 6 and verse 10. This is in a spiritual sense. And there it says, "While we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith." When you have those who are right around you, who are part of the family, there's an expectation that you would serve them and minister to them and encourage them and be functioning as a church with them first. It's very easy, as we live by the flesh, to forget about those right around us and think about those outside and think we have obligation to those outside. But God says, no, I want you to think about those outside indeed, but also, and first, those right around you. Those are your first responsibilities. If you don't do that, you've denied the faith. Your actions will contradict your claim to faith, no matter how eloquent that claim to faith may be. Over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul is warning Titus about people who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. If you refuse natural duties, and we're talking to those who are Christians, the same family, parents, children, if you refuse natural duties, then you deny the existence of spiritual reality inside. You know, it's similar to what John said in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. He said, you know, there are some out there, he didn't say it with these exact words, this is a paraphrase, there are some out there who are saying, you know what, I love God, but I don't like my family. I don't like the church. They've got too many problems. My brothers and sisters in Christ around here, I don't really care too much for them. I tolerate them, but I really love God. What does John say? He said, you can't do that. You can't say that. If you don't love those right around you, you cannot love God, because you can see those right around you, and you can't see God. So it's easy to say you love God, but there's no practical outworking of that, because He's distant, and you know, there's no connection that you can really test yourself, are you really loving Him? But those right around you, you can test it. You can see it. And so don't disconnect the spiritual from the physical, the heavenly from the earthly. Oh, we do that because it's so easy to live heavenly and forget about what's around us. And so that same idea that you can't say, I'm following Christ, but I'm neglecting my responsibilities as a child here of a parent who's in need. We can't make the mistake of thinking that faith does away with natural duties. Faith actually strengthens our natural duties. I can remember reading a book to my sons. I don't know if I read it to my daughter yet, but my sons, many, many years ago. I think the title was called Sunshine Country or something along those lines, and it was the account of a young boy in Europe who comes to faith. And he was a shepherd. He didn't have much at all as far as material possessions. And he decides that because he's now a follower of Christ, that he's going to go and take care of what he needs to take care of to live life well. And what he does is he goes and he cleans up his room. He makes his bed real nice and the pillows all fluffed out. And everything that he owns, which is in, you know, fitting in an 8x4 space, he makes very neatly and organized. He's trying to be a good steward. And he owned a little, but he wanted to honor God with that little. And you see the faith working out in this little boy's mind and saying, well, I've got to honor God here, so I'm going to take care of my bedding. And the same idea comes to us as adults, that we have life around us, we have relationships around us, and we want to be good stewards of all those things. And it's easy to think, well, I want to be spiritually minded. I can't deal with all these issues around here, all these problems with material possessions or people in the family. But God's given us those things for a reason. And it's an opportunity for us to live out our faith in those natural relationships, those natural things that we own, wherever God's placed us. And so our faith actually strengthens those natural duties. The believer understands that God is the originator of all of life. And so he grabs onto that and says, I'm going to let my faith permeate everything that I do. Now, the end of verse 8 says, with even more striking power, not just denied the faith, but that he's worse than an unbeliever. The old King James says, worse than an infidel. You get the strength of the communication here. You know, this is just like the Pharisees again, when Jesus interacts with them and they have turned all true religion upside down, they have rejected what the Spirit of God is communicating in His Word. And Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, again, honor your father and mother. He's interacting with the Pharisees, reminding them of what Moses says. And he says, but you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God. you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition. That's exactly what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees. You are worse than unbelievers. It would be better if you didn't have all the information that you have at your fingertips with the writing of God to you in the Scripture. But you do have it, and you still are not being compassionate the way I want you to be compassionate. So as they took their possessions that could have been given to their parents who were in need, they instead gave it to God out of show. So how is a person worse than an unbeliever if they're professing Christ and they're letting those who are depending upon them live in destitution? Well, there's hypocrisy there that wouldn't exist in an unbeliever, because an unbeliever doesn't pretend to have any kind of connection with God. So if he rejects his natural duty to his parents, kind of goes with the flow. It's who he is. But for somebody to profess faith and then to continue to not provide for their parents, that is indeed a reprehensible action. So we see the church's role there in verse 3, the family's role in verses 4 and 8. Now look to verse 5 and 6, and we see the widow's role. What is she to be? We see that answered in verse 5. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone, in other words, she's desolate. She is entirely desolate. There's absolutely nobody else in the world for her to depend upon. She has her hope fixed on God. The idea here is that she has found herself in a state of great, great need. And in that state, she has set her hope on God. And that hope is a settled hope. It's a decision she has made, and she's committed to living that way for the rest of her life. You see, in the midst of her distress, all of her physical protection was taken away. Any kind of visible provision was removed. And she had only God to look to. And because of that, she becomes a responsibility of God's people. Look what she does at the end of verse 5. She continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. She's being faithful in serving God. She's being faithful in serving in the church. I think the best picture we have of a woman who's living this out in the Scripture is in Luke chapter 2, where we read about Anna, the prophetess. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. This is right after Simeon has blessed Jesus, who was brought to the temple by his mother and father. Luke writes, "There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher." Listen to what it says. "She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then, as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers." What is a widow to be? Well, she is to be serving God. And she doesn't, of course, have to do it in the same way that Anna did it, but in the same spirit. She's committed to serving God. She's committed to helping the church. She's got her hope fixed on God because she knows He's the only one she can depend upon now, and so the church comes alongside and helps her. I mean, she's right there. She's in the church, serving in the church, and so the church needs to be helpful. Now, back to 1 Timothy 5, the next verse describes what she's not to be. And you see in this verse a principle that we could all do well to understand, because this is the natural inclination we have when we are faced with great difficulty. Look what it says. "But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives." Two widows. One widow, described in verse 5. She is being faithful. She is destitute, but she trusts God to provide for her as she moves forward. Another widow in the same exact situation decides, I'm not going to trust God. Paul says she's living in wanton pleasure. She's pursuing what we would call life in the lap of luxury. Even fast and loose, you can bring in that kind of understanding. There's no hope fixed on God here, but it's rather fixed on pleasure. It is common to all of us, when we encounter something painful, to try to cope with that pain with pleasure, right? And sometimes it's temporary, sometimes we buy into it for seasons of life. And this person that Paul's describing has bought into it for all of life. He describes her as someone who's dead even while she lives. What's happening here is God is allowing her to reap what she sows. Jesus said that the one who seeks to save his life will lose it, and the one who seeks to lose his life will find it. As we follow God and put our hope in Him, what we're doing is we're losing our life. We're saying, I can't depend upon anything around me. I'm going to follow God. And we, in faith, trust Him and He provides. But when we seek to cope with difficulty and say, I'm going to rely on something else, I can't see anything or anybody providing for me. I don't know if my faith in God is strong enough. Therefore, I'm going to go in a different direction and rely on pleasure, rely on something that will feed me, feed my need, cope with this difficulty for however long I need to, because I can't see any other way for this to happen. And so we pursue a godless life, and if that's the case, then we can be described here as dead even while we live. Our lives as Christians certainly won't be useful. We might be alive in the flesh, but dead in the spirit. So the role of the widow is to live godly, to live a life that's exhibited in verse 5 and reject a life that is revealed in verse 6. Now, why would the church need to be reminded of all this? Why would there need to be a distinction between widows? It's because of the empathy and the compassion that we have for those in need. And the idea here is, Paul is saying, God's inspiring him to say, listen, you have to put some boundaries on the empathy. If you have empathy just running everywhere without asking any questions, without trying to reason through the situations of each individual, you will drain the resources of the church in an instant, because there are people in need all over the place. And so he's saying, now be careful. I want you to think through this. I want you to make some distinguishing decisions based on the widows that you have and what their needs and what their resources are. So the reason helps to give structure to the empathy exhibited by the church there. Now, look finally at the elder's role. And this is simple, straightforward. Verse 7. Paul says, prescribe these things as well. Here's the command. And notice he says, as well. What else has he told him to prescribe or teach? Well, you go back up to verse 11 of the previous chapter. Prescribe and teach these things, he says there, talking about godly living and being disciplined to pursue that godliness. Well, you don't only teach godliness, but you teach details about how the church is to function. And so here he says, I want you to prescribe these things. Tell the church, tell the widows, tell the families all the things I'm saying here. Bring in the rest of Scripture so that there might be a fuller understanding of how we're to live this out as the church. And as you do so, you will give instruction to everybody involved. And there's the purpose at the end of verse 7, so that they may be above reproach. Who may be above reproach? Well, in general, everybody would be above reproach. The goal here for widows would be, again, that they would live in a godly way, not pursuing a worldly answer to their difficulties. For the children, that they would be convicted if they are not providing for those that have need. For the church in general, that as they interact as a body of Christ, there would be an understanding of what they're supposed to do as a body of Christ as they relate to each other. And so the goal here would be for everybody to be above reproach. And if I can trace back a little bit to chapter 3, looking at verse 2, remember where it says there, an overseer must be above reproach? We remember as well that we said each of those characteristics of the overseer or the elder is something that all of us should pursue. Here's another reminder that no matter who you are, no matter where you are in the church, pursuing a life that's above reproach is something we all want to do and not just set that aside for those who would pursue eldership in a congregation. So you see here practical teaching for the body of Christ that we are to have compassion, and that compassion is to be reasoned compassion. It is not to be overly empathetic, but full of empathy. It's not to be only reasoned through with no empathy, but it's to bring those things together that we might serve effectively as the body of Christ, using the resources God has given us for the benefit of those around us. And so we are called as a church to take care of our own. And as we have done that, then we reach out to those who are in need beyond our congregation. Widows are called to live lives that are committed to God. Families, children, you're called to take care of those who are under your care as part of your family and see them as your responsibility. Not let culture drive your decisions, but let God drive your decisions regarding elderly parents. And even, listen, elderly grandparents. That is so foreign to our culture to think about. I have responsibility for my grandparent. Well, indeed, Paul is talking to the church here, and it's easier for this to flesh itself out in the context of a church. If you had three generations in a church, a child, a parent, and a grandparent, living that out would be more understandable and more just right in front of you. You could see it. But we need to think through these things as followers of Christ and know that God has communicated to us His heart for these kind of issues, not just here in 1 Timothy 5, but throughout the Scripture. And again, let that drive us as far as how we relate as the body of Christ. Widows, children, grandchildren, elders, the church as a whole. Let me go ahead and pray for us.